I'm not sure if you're all aware of what's been happening for our young people this week, but those in fourth, fifth and sixth year in high school have had the rude awakening, which is exams. And also Benj and Sam at ETS at the seminary, they've had their exams as well, or in the process of their exams. What happens in exams is that it's not the time for you to ask questions anymore, but it's time for you to show that you've listened to the answers to the questions that you might have asked, or the questions that the teachers have tried to teach you the answer to. You need to get the answer right. And where we come to in Mark's gospel here, we come actually to the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ in these verses, but we come to the end of the questions as well. Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David?" What's happened just in these few verses is that the positions have changed. It's no longer time to ask Jesus questions. It is time for Jesus to ask you the questions. And the way that you answer them starts to give an indication of where you are, what you believe, and if you understand what he's been teaching you all along. So this is where we are. When you get the right answer, and this man thought Jesus had given the right answer already, the man who asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He was told that he was to love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and with all his strength. And he had to love his neighbor as himself. It's a good answer, he says. And then Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And we're left sort of wondering what that means. Does that mean that he came into the kingdom of God? Or does that mean that he understood some things but he didn't engage further? What do we do with the answer? How do we work out what it completely means to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind? And I reckon we could all stand here and have a competition. And we could say, "I can prove to you I love God most because of the time I spend, the work I do, the things I've done." And I bet you there would be just something that would show hands down who loves God the most. What would it be? I reckon it would be our wallets or our bank statements. What am I saying? Who gives the most loves God the most? Yes, but not in monetary terms. But what we see, who is willing to give all? What do we hold on to most? Is our time more precious than our money? Is our money more precious than our time? What is most precious to us? Well, this person, we find at the end, was willing to give everything. And she's compared to somebody, or she comes right after people who were in it for themselves. So the first thing that we need to know is that if we're going to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, then we've really got to know who God is. We've got to know who the Lord is. "You have answered rightly," says the scribe. Who are the scribes? They're the people who are struggling to understand who Jesus is. They call him a rabbi sometimes, or a teacher. But they're not willing to call Jesus Lord in the main. These are people who are angry that he identifies himself as Messiah. There's people who think he's blaspheming when he says, "I and the Father are one." If you're going to love the Lord, you've got to know who the Lord is. And that's the first thing that we understand here. We have to know who he is. So the question comes, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David? So this is something that was expected. The Messiah would be from the line of David. When you read Matthew's gospel, you read the genealogy, Our family have been reading through Nehemiah in the last few weeks, and we're really struggling to read all of these names. But all of these names that are in God's word, we don't need to learn them off by heart, but we have to know they're there for a reason. When you get to Matthew's gospel, they're there for a big reason, and the big reason is to show us that Jesus has come from the line of David. And this is what the people were expecting. The people were expecting the Messiah would be one of David's sons. A long, long time ago, hundreds of years have passed, but from that line. The other thing that the people knew or expected would be that Psalm 110, as we have it in our Psalm book, was a messianic psalm. What does messianic mean? Messianic means it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. So these people who expected the Messiah to come from the line of David also understood Psalm 110 to be a prophecy about the Messiah who would come. And what Jesus does here is he shows them how it can be put together, how these two prophecies go. How can David say, how is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David, when David himself recognizes the Lord Adonai saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand? How can David call his son the Lord? Well, that is confusing, isn't it? But what Jesus is teaching there, and what we need to understand he is teaching, is that Jesus is God's son and that he has come from the line of David. And the two don't go against each other. The scribes and the Pharisees might say, well, these two can't be the same thing or be about the same person. But what Jesus is showing is that David's son is God's son. God's son is David's Lord, that David looked forward to this Jesus coming, that he had this messianic hope, whether it is something he was completely aware of or something that has just been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. We know that Jesus is God's son. We see it further as we look into Scripture. And if you're wondering how this whole psalm is messianic, then hopefully tonight we'll be able to look at it in more detail. It is a wonderful, wonderful prophecy. And it's also, if it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, it gives us great hope. We're going to sing it at the end. The nations he will judge, the dead in heaps will lie, the mighty of the earth he'll crush, all who his rule defy. Is that really about our Lord and Savior Jesus? Yes. And it shows the hope that we have that all the injustice in the world, all the judgment that has to come is in the hands of a good God who is judge of all the earth. Let's come back and look at that later tonight. But what we see here is that Jesus is asking these people who didn't believe that he is the Son of God or that he is the Lord, he's asking them to see how he is. And they find that difficult. Two things that we learn from Jesus here about Scripture that are very important for us to stand on, to hold on to. When we look at the Old Testament and when we look at the New Testament, how does Jesus understand Scripture? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. Speaking by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures, Jesus believed, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we have to keep hold of that. We have to recognize that's what the Scriptures are. And Jesus believed that. What he's saying there is that what David said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is therefore authoritative. It's the truth. You have to stand in it. You can't argue with it. And it is authentic. It's real. There's nothing you should doubt about this. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The second thing that Jesus says about the Scriptures that are helpful for us to recognize is that the Scriptures identify who Jesus is. They're an introduction to him. If I told you to go and meet somebody at the station tomorrow and he'll be wearing a black coat and a red hat and carrying a yellow suitcase, you would know what that person looked like as soon as they stepped off the train, wouldn't you? You would recognize them. when the scriptures speak, as they show us Jesus Christ, when he comes, we're able to recognize him from what the scriptures have said about him. And Jesus believed that the scriptures were prophesying about him coming. Another thing I just want you to notice before we move on here is that Jesus is very hopeful. This is the last, or coming into the last days of public ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's confidently saying to the people who are going to shout that he would be put to death, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." What's going to happen to Jesus? He's going to be crucified. It's going to be bloody. It's going to look hopeless for those who trusted in him. But see the confidence of Christ, that God the Father will do what he has said he would do. That this cross where he dies will not be the end of him, but he would be raised to life. And more than that, he would ascend up on high. And we go further into the New Testament and we read that this is what has happened, that God has put all things under his feet and given him all authority. And that's what's happening just now. And we sometimes fail to recognize that, and we need to take great confidence, have the confidence of Christ that scripture is fulfilled. Believe in this Christ who everything is under his authority. We've got to know who he is, but how do we recognize people who, or how do we recognize ourselves, whether we are people who really know who he is? And so Jesus gives us two stories. They come one after the other. And the first one shows us people about that didn't recognize who he is, that didn't say he was Lord. Well, who are they? They are people who would really confuse you. Well, you might think, well, they sound like clergy or ministers, because that's quite often what we do. We confuse you. But the confusing thing about these people is that they go around telling you to put God first. But they don't put God first themselves. They're hypocrites. Their actions do speak louder than their words often. And we have to, if I'm a minister handling this word of God's truth, I have to examine myself in light of it. I have to say, you know, are these people who are in front of me, do they see what I'm really like, or am I serving them because I love Jesus, or am I putting myself first? Because this is what was wrong with these people, that they're to be watched out for, these people, because they're the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces. Flowing robes, what lovely things to wear. Sometimes ministers or clergy, priests or archbishops or whoever put on their robes. And you've got to ask why. It's not a law that they put them on, and it's not wrong that they put them on. Sometimes it can be helpful. I've spoken to pastors who go into hospitals with their clerical collar on, and it's a help for them to do their job. People know who to speak to. But other times it's just so that people would recognize them and maybe step out of their way as they come. My dad, when he was a minister, he used to wear the dog collar till he was free not to do so. But when he wore his dog collar, he would come into my uncle's garage to pay for petrol when I worked there. And there'd be some poor unsuspecting tourist standing there who'd respect this man of the cloth as he stood there. And my uncle would just say, "Get out, you thief. You haven't paid your last petrol. I'm not giving you any more." And these people would look aghast and say, "What's going on here?" Two brothers having a laugh. But it could be true. The suit doesn't cover anything up. And then they like to be greeted in the marketplaces. "Hi, Rabbi. Rabbi, that's who you are." And they have the most important seats in the synagogue. It's lovely how some people sit at the front. I don't think they're doing it so you would recognize their eagerness, because all you can see is the back of their heads. When these people sat at the front, it meant that they faced the congregation. So when the people came to worship, they would say, "He's up there now," or "This rabbi has died. Look who's moved into his seat and who is the greatest one." They like people to recognize who they were and where they sat at any sort of banquet. It was important to them. Why is this? It is because they were seeking people's recognition that they were the most important people in their lives and that they wanted people to give them everything. And then the worst description of them is in verse 40. They devour widows' houses. The widow, the person who should be cared for, she's fair game. She's vulnerable. Let's take her money. Let's put pressure on her to give more. Let's make her feel guilty for not giving enough. And then for a pretense or for a show, they make lengthy prayers. It's thought that these two things are connected. They steal from the widow. They devour her house. But to make you think they're not doing it, they have long prayers, the longest prayers that anybody has. I remember watching Father Ted. I'm not sure if I should admit to watching Father Ted, but at some point, Father Ted, and they were having this, or the nuns were having this great, great conversation about who said the best Mass. And they wanted to hear it. And who said the shortest Mass? Ted wanted to say the shortest Mass so he could get out of there as quickly as possible for some reason. But the longest one was the one that people respected. And that's, Jesus sees through these things, and he knows what's going on. They are like that. And do you know what? It's not hidden. It's not hidden. And I think you can see that in the way we live our lives. Because if we put on a great pretense, it's an awful lot of effort to pretend, but people start to see who's looking out for their own interests and who's looking out for the interests of others. And as I say, as a preacher, as a teacher of God's word, as a teacher of the law in the modern day, you have to hold up a mirror and say, who am I seeking to serve as I do this work? Am I wanting people to be impressed? Well, of course, Sam, you don't want people to go, we're never going to listen to that again. It was complete and utter nonsense, and it was so dull and boring, I nearly fell off my chair sleeping. Well, we don't want to be like that, but we've got to be showing that the concern is for others. Because if we're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, we have to give him everything. And one of the great evidences of it is that we will love our neighbor as ourselves. That it will follow because we love him, we love people made in his image, and so we will serve them. But when we just love ourselves more than anything, it shows that we don't really understand who Jesus is or what he's come to do. So then he shows us the example of this woman, this lady who did put him first. He's in the temple. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, verse 35, verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So we're in the temple situation, and we've got these scribes and these teachers of the law, and we've got this widow. And Jesus is there watching. And I spoke about these places they could put money in. 13 different coins could be put in. And you would hear the clang of the coins going in, the heavier coins making a bigger noise, and there'd be more of them. And so people would know there's money going in. And you would hear it happening. And it's happening all the time there. And then this widow comes in. And he hears, he knows that she's just put in that little amount of money. Well, how much had she put in? It tells that she put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. It wasn't 2 pence she put in, I don't think. What did she put in? A denarii was a day's wages for a labourer. Today in Britain, you can Google it, average daily earnings for a labourer on some construction website I looked at are about £60. Okay, so that's £300 a week for an unskilled worker. Quite a nice amount of money. What happens after that? Well, this lady put in a quarter of a 16th of a denarii, eh? I'm glad we've gone decimal. Some of you can understand how this works. But a 16th of a denarii would be £3.77. So a quarter of that was a pound-ish, 90p, 89p, 89.7p. Okay, you get it. It was a little. But what it was 100% of what she had. And whereas these people who start putting in their money, they're giving a lot. They can be given a great amount, but they are not giving what this woman has given. Let's see what happens. Verse 43. Calling his disciples to him. Jesus says to his disciples, come and see this. Look at this woman. She's held up as an example. Jesus finds somebody who's giving sacrificially, who's giving everything she had, and he's not saying, guys, let's keep it a secret. He's saying, look at what she's given. Wow. Jesus calls attention to it. And then he says something else. I tell you the truth. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now, what's so special about that? This is a truth statement from Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, great things have been said with this put in front of it. True things about what new life is. True things about who he is. And now, a true thing that is worth you noticing, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. Why? Because she obviously in some way loves more than the other people have. She's given out of her poverty. If she gave 50%, it would be a massive amount. If you gave 50%, it would be a massive amount. But if she gave 50%, it's 50% of what you might think she desperately needs to survive. But she gave more than that. She gave everything. So what are we to compare? How do we love God? Just compare these two groups of people. I think that's what we're to do here. Why is Jesus keen that this is the last, or Mark keen that this is the last public ministry of Jesus he records? Because it's important. Contrasting these two people. Some go to the temple to be loved, to be seen, to be acknowledged. She went to the temple because she loved. And when she went there, she gave all that she had. What does it look like to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? What does it look like to love him with all? It has to be that you would give him everything and not want everything for yourself. Well, does it matter? Does it matter? What's the story about? Does it matter? It matters in this way. God sees, God knows, and God rewards. One of the things we do in our church is, I don't know how much you give. The treasurer might know how much you give. We keep it all private from each other. So you might be feeling, nobody knows how much I give, and that's okay. Actually, God knows how much you give and in what way you give it. God knows if you're neglecting it. And he knows what that shows about you. You see the woman there? How did Jesus know that that was all that she had? How did he know what coin she had put in? It is because he knows. He is God who knows. And we're foolish if we pretend that God doesn't know what I give of my time, of my money, or whatever I do. God knows. Does it matter? Yes, because it shows your motive for doing it as well. Why is it you do what you do in Christian service? Why is it you don't do what you don't do? It's because it shows who you serve. Are you willing to serve God? Or are you more willing that people would serve you? And it's very easy in established church to get it the wrong way round. And we see that, and we have to be very careful about what we do. And I'll tell you why we have to be very careful about what we do, because I skipped over a couple of words in verse 40. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. What does Jesus say next? such men will be punished most severely. Such men will be punished most severely. If we know the right thing to do and do the wrong thing because we're not willing to put God any place, give him any place in our life, but we're just looking for self-serving interests, Jesus says there will be punishment. What punishment is there listed for the woman who gave a very small amount? None. Why not? Well, it seems a stupid question, but it's obvious that she loved. She loves completely. Well, how can a woman who has nothing love God completely? How could you love God completely? Well, you've got to understand that you're willing to give him everything you have if you reckon that that is not everything you have. It's not everything you need, because you're trusting God who gives you all that you need, who is everything that you have, who is your salvation, who does great things. We can give him everything when we recognize that we have everything from him. Even if I think it's not worth giving what I have to offer. I wonder if anybody did come here with just 2 pence in their pocket today, would you say, oh, it's not worth giving that? You possibly would, because there's very little we can do with it. Wait a minute. Is it worth trying to feed 5,000 people with such a small amount of food? Well, you would say, it's a bonkers idea. But God has shown us that he is able to do wonderful things with little amounts because of his power. And when we can see that it's worth giving him everything because he can do great things, he is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. There's not an exciting missionary story that starts with great wealth. There's not an exciting testimony that starts with lots and lots of money. It's always about a little, and God taking a little person, a little effort, a little something, and doing great things with it because of his great power. How do I love God? That's the question we have to answer. It's what we have to do. What's the greatest command? What's the most important thing that you do with your life? It's that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you can't say you love God if you don't recognize who he is. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You have to recognize that Jesus Christ is God, as God the Father is God, as God the Holy Spirit is God. He is the Lord who speaks to my Lord. He is the Son who gives himself for us. Do I now pretend to love him so that I can get everything that I could possibly want from you? Because that would be what a wicked person would do. Do I pretend to love him so that I would feel better about myself? No, because if I do these things, it shows I love myself. And if I steal from widows, then I am not loving my neighbor as myself. I'm being really disobedient. So I have to love him. So how do I love him? How do you love him? Why do you love him? How much will you love him? Well, we have to be willing, or we should be willing. Jesus calls attention to the woman who was willing to give her all for him, all that she had. And why? Why would she do that? It can only be because he has given all of himself, his all, for us. And so we must recognize who he is, put our trust in him, and give him all that we can. Let's pray.